Okay, so Mark begins with his with a statement or a sentence. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark starts his gospel with intention behind it. He's starting it by declaring about he's starting by declaring it's the beginning of something. So he's referring to Genesis 1 here, saying that Genesis was the beginning of all creation. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. So at the very start, Mark is stating, this is the beginning of a new creation. And it's about a man called Jesus. And he says gospel, which means good news. So the first thing he's saying is we have a new beginning in a man called Jesus, and this is going to be good news to you. Good news to the whole world. Good news to every person. And he gives him two titles. Christ, which isn't his last name. It means anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. In other translations, it uses Messiah, chosen one, sent one, Savior. And the other one is Son of God. So Mark, from the very beginning, says there is a new beginning. His name is Jesus. This is good news. He is someone who is sent from God. He is, in fact, God's Son. And this is the conclusion Mark wants every single one of his readers to come to. He's asking the question, who do you say Jesus is? And how will you respond when you find out he is Lord of this world? He is King of the whole world. And he goes through story after story, quite rapidly jumping from one place to the next as he reveals, piece by piece, that Jesus is God himself, came down to earth, who lived a perfect life to save sinners that have rebelled against a holy and perfect God. He's writing not to Jewish people, so he doesn't often use the Old Testament, but he explains a lot of the Jewish traditions. So the Jews were the people that followed God, God's chosen people originally, and he's writing to the Gentiles, so everyone else. Pretty much he's writing to us, people who don't have a Jewish background. At this stage, he's writing to Romans, the Roman people, and he's asking them, who do you say Jesus is? How will you respond to this guy called Jesus? So today we're actually looking at Mark 7, so you can jump there. But before we do, I want to read Psalm 19. And I want you to think about Psalm 19, and you can open there if you'd like to. Grace is going to come and read it. I'm just going to pray for us before we do. But just have a listen to how God reveals himself to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can come to your word this morning. We thank you so much that through these stories, through history, through letters, through poems and songs, through many different ways you have revealed yourself. We thank you, Lord, that your word is trustworthy and true. We thank you that you have protected it over centuries, over thousands of years. And Lord, I pray that now as we come and open your word, will you teach us something new? Will you remind us of how important it is to trust in your word, to hold to it, to not be swayed either way by the world? Lord, I pray that as we finish this message, we will have a new love for your word, a treasure for your word, that we will treasure it more than anything else in our life. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, encourage us where necessary, correct us if necessary. Father, I pray that today your spirit will work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech and they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heaven and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its work. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. the decrees of the Lord affirm that all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, and honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? This is my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
So the psalmist here has two ways that God reveals himself. He starts by stating that the creation itself is screaming that there is a God. The creation itself is declaring that it is part of his handiwork, that he is the creator of it, that he owns it. What do we see here? He says that each day pours forth speech. Night after night, it reveals knowledge of God. Everything, the heavens declare his glory, the skies proclaim his handiwork. It says that they are mute, they are without speech, yet they are saying so much in their splendor and glory. Everything we look at, everything we see is declaring there is a God, there is a powerful creator who designed and formed all things. The psalmist is declaring that the world itself is speaking to the world, saying, I am here. God is here. He is alive. Yet he goes on to say there's another way that God speaks. There's another way that is even more personal, more intimate, more refreshing to someone, and that is the Word of God. We call them the Scriptures, or today we call it the Bible. In those days, they would call them the law or the commands or the precepts. And we see him saying things like the word or the law is reviving to the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, clean and enduring forever, true and righteous together. Oh, how the word changes a person. Oh, how the word enlightens the eyes of a person, how it refreshes a broken soul, how it moves and guides us to an intimate experience of a holy, loving God. He says even more, he says it should be more desired than fine gold, even the greatest of gold. It's sweeter to taste than honey, even when it's dripping from the honeycomb. By them you are warned, and in them there is, in keeping them there is great reward. There is an intimacy with the Word of God that this psalmist has, right? These words that he is writing, the things that he has experienced from reading the Bible are unlike anything else he's experienced. Yes, the world and its creation is marvelous and splendor. Its majesty is amazing, but the word has changed his life. The word is more valuable to him than his career, than his wealth. The word is better than food itself. The psalmist has fallen in love with the word of God. The psalmist wants to know more of it. So the questions I ask us today is, do you love the word? Is it reviving to your soul? Is it enlightening your eyes, rejoicing your heart? Do you desire it more than money, more than great wealth? Is it sweeter to you than the finest of honey? Do your lips cry out, yes, but is your heart lying? Do your lips cry out, yes, and is your heart deceived? Is your heart far from what your lips are saying? Because as we come to this passage in Mark today, we see a group of people who declare with their lips that the word is the most precious thing to them, but yet their hearts are lying. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are changing things of the word. Let's turn back to Mark 7. And let's pick it up in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they said that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, and copper vessels, and dining couches. So Mark here is starting with an explanation. Once again, remember, he is writing to the Gentile community, and it's the Pharisees or the Jewish community that has got a tradition here. So the Gentiles don't really know what's going on. So it's helpful for us because we don't know what's going on either. That's helpful for us that he does give us a bit of an explanation as to what's going on. So first of all, the Pharisees are the spiritual or so-called spiritual elite. These guys are the ones who have memorized most of the Old Testament. Right? The first five books, they've memorized it. These are the guys that stand on the streets in their beautiful robes and they pray spectacular prayers so that people look at them. These are the ones who walk into the temple and throw heaps of money into the offering so that they are noticed. These guys are meant to be the ones that are teaching how to follow God and how to love God and how to be obedient to Him, but rather they're hypocrites. These guys have, throughout the Gospel of Mark, in the last seven chapters, challenged Jesus over and over again. Some of the challenges that they have said is that he is a prince of demons, that he does miraculous works through the power of the devil. Jesus rebuked that and shut that one down. Other times they've challenged him because he does good, he heals on the Sabbath. And in fact, because of him healing on the Sabbath, which is the day of rest when they weren't allowed to do anything, they are now starting to plot to kill him. They want to kill Jesus because he's breaking one of their commands. And it goes on and on as the Pharisees try to discredit Jesus and get the crowd to start hating him. But Jesus stands firm in, once again, this case, and he challenges them. So right now what we see is them challenging Jesus once again. The traditions of the elders is about cleaning. And this makes sense, sort of, right? You know, you go have a meal, you're going to wash your hands before you eat. We're all like, that's a good thing to do. In fact, when we read this and it says that the disciples were eating without washing their hands, we're probably like, that's disgusting. Why would they not wash their hands, right? But this has nothing to do with hygiene. Completely forget the idea of washing your hands before you eat because you want clean hands. This is all about cleaning yourself as a ceremonial cleaning, as a spiritual activity to say, well, I am clean of all moral filth, I'm clean of all sins. So the Pharisees, they had this idea, or the Jewish community had this idea that sin was almost like contagious, like it was a disease you could catch. They thought they were God's chosen people who were perfect and set apart and were the ones that obeyed God's law. And if they interacted with Gentiles and dirty animals and different dirty foods or the marketplace, they would have to wash themselves so they weren't polluted. If they became polluted, they would be exiled from the community, right? So these guys would grab a tiny bit of water, just a fist, and they would wash the outside of their fist before they would eat. Not the inside, they'd just throw it over their hands, wash it so that they can eat. It was a way of saying, I'm washing the sins off my hands. I am no longer dirty. But if they went to the marketplace for the day and then they came back to eat, washing of hands wasn't enough to get the filth off them. They would have to have a full immersed bath. They would fully immerse themselves. It would be like a baptism, but they're immersing themselves to say, I'm washing the uncleanliness. I'm washing the dirtiness of people off me. I'm washing the sins that have touched me so that I can now be clean, so that I don't ingest sinfulness. Quite a weird sort of idea that they had come up with. So they're washing off their hands. That's the first part. That's the explanation. The other things they would wash is pots that have been defiled, even their beds or couches that they would sit on, they would also wash those because they didn't want any contamination. They didn't want to catch sinfulness. Sort of a weird idea, right? And then comes the accusation in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders? but eat with defiled hands. Now, we've got to remember that they're not actually attacking the disciples here. They're pointing at Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, your disciples, your followers, the ones that you have trained are breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, remember, they're actually saying the traditions of the elders. They're not actually saying the law of God. There's a difference there, right? If they're breaking the law of God, that's something Jesus would care about. But they've made up so many different traditions that now they hold over God's word. So the Pharisees, as we've probably heard before, on the Sabbath, which was the sad day back then, the day of rest, they wouldn't walk more than a mile. They wouldn't walk any further than that because if they did, it was work. They wouldn't do any cleaning or they wouldn't even go and rescue someone if the house had fallen in. The Pharisees had set up all these rules to say that they were honoring to God. They weren't in the Bible, they weren't in the scriptures, they just made them up. And they call them the traditions of the elders. So they've come to Jesus and they're like, your disciples who you've trained don't even follow the traditions of the elders. The accusation is about them breaking a tradition, not the law of God. So we know that Jesus would probably care little about their traditions, and that's what he comes to. In verse 6, he says this. This is his response to their accusation. And he said to them, "What did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Take note, first of all, what does Jesus use to defend his disciples? The Bible. He uses the Old Testament. The first place that Jesus turns to is the authority that the scriptures hold. And he says, Isaiah has spoken of people just like you. People who in the past, your forefathers, who have honored me with their lips, who sing praises and sing songs and give up awesome, magnificent prayers with many words, but their heart is far from me. Their lips say all the right things, but their heart has no connection to me. What we see here is back in Psalm 19, the end prayer that the psalmist is writing. Think of those words. He says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The psalm which these Pharisees probably knew oh so well, who had studied it, who had memorized it, who had thought deeply about it, yet they have missed the important part of the heart. The psalmist crying out, "Let my lips and my heart, the meditations, the thoughts, the desires of my heart be pleasing to you." And Jesus says, "You guys are hypocrites. You say all the right things, you do all the right things, but your heart is deceived. You do it out of selfish ambition, out of being noticed, out of getting praise, out of being remembered for a long time." The Pharisees would change the word of God to suit themselves. They would add to the word of God to make themselves look more holy than others. And they would put restraints on people. They'd put more burdens on people to say, "You've got to do more things to please God." And they're changing what God really cares about. The heart, right? The meditations of the heart. "Let my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you." You see, the evidence of a heart that is for Jesus is one that lives out his word, right? One that lives out his word, not to be noticed, not for people to see, not for people to praise you, but for his glory, for the love of just God being honored and glorified in life. Think of back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we spoke about, where he says, "If you give, don't let your left hand see what your right hand is giving. What's done in secret, the Father honors." But the Pharisees were all about being seen. The Pharisees were all about being noticed. They didn't want to do anything in secret. And he's saying, it's about the heart. more than it is about what's going on the outside. If your heart is in the right place, if your motivations are right, if it's about glorifying me rather than you getting credit, then you're on the right track. In fact, you're a hypocrite if you just do good deeds for the sake of people being noticed. But there's two significant dangers that we can get into. There's two evils that we can get into when interpreting the Word of God. The first one is legalism, and this is what the Pharisees did really well. Legalism is when they add to what God cares about. They add more and more rules, more and more burdens. They're adding things like, you know, don't wear black, or don't drink at all, don't listen to rock music. These are some of the ones we might add today. For the Pharisees, they were like, don't do things on the Sabbath. Don't work at all. Don't do good on the Sabbath. Don't help your neighbor who is hurting on the Sabbath. It's legalism. It's when we add to what God cares about. And in adding to what God cares about, we actually miss what he really does care about. Does that make sense? If we add to what God cares about, we overlook maybe what he actually really is looking for. What he's looking for is a broken and contrite heart. What he's looking for is a heart that is repentant. A heart that acknowledges their brokenness. A heart that acknowledges that they've fallen short of God's standard and they want to be obedient to him. Legalism is adding to God's law, saying you need to do more than just trust in him. So we know that we are saved by the grace of God only, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. To add anything to that would be to take away from what God really cares about. The other great evil that we can do is called liberalism. It's when we take away from God's word. It's when we start to use the word of God more as a guide for life and say, oh, you know what, I'm going to closely follow it, but I'm not going to do all that it commands me to do. We take bits and pieces rather than following it as it says. We try to change things to suit our own desires. When it says God is love, we grab hold of that statement and we use it for everything in our life. We justify every sin and brokenness, every deceit by saying, oh, God is love, he will forgive me. We don't just pick and choose bits of the Bible and closely follow them. We want to be obedient to the whole counsel of God that he's laid out before us. Liberalism is taking away from God's word. It's saying, you know what, we don't need to really follow the laws or commands anymore. Jesus has died for us. We can do whatever we want. We're always going to be forgiven. But that's not true. Jesus has died to purchase our holiness so that we can now be conformed to his likeness, so that we can now follow him in obedience. So we can't add to it, legalism, and we don't want to be taking away from it. I read this, it says, whether we add or take away from God's word, we show that our lips are speaking what our heart doesn't believe. That is, that God's word is true and righteous together. If we're adding or taking away, our lips are saying something that our heart doesn't believe. We don't believe that God's word is genuinely true and righteous together. We don't believe that it is faithful, that it is good, that it is perfect, that it is going to lead us to the right place that we need to be. So when we're reading the Word of God, let us read it for what it is. Let us not put it up against itself, trying to find loopholes in it. Because as we see next in verses 9 to 13, we see the Pharisees finding loopholes in the Word of God, trying to find ways to twist it, to change it, trying to make their life a little easier or trying to make them look a little better. Let's read what it says. It needs some explaining. Verse 9 to 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Quite confusing there. I didn't actually understand it at first. But as we look into it, what we see happening here is God gave a command in the beginning, honor your father and mother. And honor your father and mother, yes, means to obey them. But in the scriptures and for the Jewish community, honor your father and mother meant when they were old, elderly, and no longer able to look after themselves, it was your responsibility to take them in. It was your responsibility to financially support them, love them, care for them, provide for them. So that was a huge financial burden on some people, right? Their mum and father, maybe both of them at the same time, are no longer able to look after themselves, so they've brought them into their home. But that's costing them time, it's costing them money, and for the Jewish community, they're going, this isn't good. I can't afford to do this. So they found a loophole, right? They came up with a way of making themselves look a little better. It's called Korban, and the idea of this belief or tradition was what they would declare is that everything they own, every possession, every bit of wealth was now God's. And when they would die, all of it would end up going to the temple. Every bit of their wealth would end up going to the temple. But when they claimed this, they were no longer able to give any of their money or wealth to someone at all. Family, friends, no one. They were only allowed to use it for them to live. So really, they're going, I'm a really good person because I'm giving all my stuff to God, but it's really just selfishness because they're keeping it for themselves daily as they live. And now they've found a way to not look after their parents because they can't give it to their parents. So what we see is the Pharisees coming up with this tradition which makes themselves look good because at some point they're going to give everything they own to God, but really it's selfishness because they're going to use it just for themselves in life. They found a way to make a loophole in the word to look, make them look good and for them to break one of the commands of God, honor your father and mother. This is horrific. And Jesus is pointing that out. He says, in a sarcastic way, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment that God has established. You're pretty clever. You're pretty crafty at finding ways to make yourself look good while disobeying God. In fact, you've come up with a way to keep all the money for yourself, say that you're giving it to God, and not look after your parents, which God wanted you to do in the first place. So we see that they've taken the word of God and they said, you know what, it's meaningless to me. You say honor your father and mother, you say care for your parents, you say look after them, but in fact, I'm going to keep it for myself and I'm going to claim that I'm giving it to God at the end of my life. They've made the word of God void. They said it's nothing. We've got to be careful when we're looking at the scriptures that we're not trying to make the word of God void in our life. Because Jesus made it pretty clear in the book, in the Gospel of John, what it looked like to be a follower of Jesus. He says this, my sheep, or we could change that word to church, my church hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Firstly, we see that Jesus tells the people that his church will hear his voice, his people will hear his voice, and they will follow him. They will want to follow him. So those that truly love Jesus, they're not looking for loopholes, they're not finding ways to make themselves look better. They're going, Jesus spoke, I want to follow. I'm giving my whole life to follow that. And in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will be obedient to what I command, knowing that Jesus has the best for us. You see, evidence of being a Christian is that we follow his word. Evidence of being a Christian is that we're not looking for loopholes around what Jesus is saying. We just trust that he is a good, holy, perfect God and that his design for life is better than we could ever imagine. You see, we have two choices. We can treat the word of God as if it's clay, it's moldable. We can shape it around our life. We can fit it in where we want. We can, disregard it for a while because it's not worth that much. Or we can see it as something far more precious like gold, as the psalmist wrote. It is like gold, fine gold, worth more than anything else you can imagine. We're not molding it or shaping it to our own desires. We just want to treasure it and hold on to it and be obedient to it. So is the word going to be clay to us? Or gold? Friends, we need the word to be gold, as sweet as honey to us. Let us not be trying to shape it or mold it to fit into our life or to find ways to tweak it so that we look good and that others look bad, but let us submit to it, knowing, as the psalmist said, that it is reviving to the soul, enlightening to the eyes, in other places a light to your path. In other places it says that the Word of God is able to pierce through through your heart, through the hardest of hearts, to change it. We need to be people who aren't looking for loopholes, but love the Word in its entirety, every bit of it, even when it's hard to swallow, even when it's telling us the way we're living is wrong. Because we know that Jesus has been faithful to His promises, that God has been faithful from the beginning, when He said that He would set us free from our transgression, when He said that He would release us from our sins, our rebellion towards Him. He has always been faithful and will continue to be faithful. You see, I don't think legalism is much of our problem anymore, adding to the Word of God. But I think liberalism is. We're finding ways to bend on the Word more and more. We're finding loopholes in the Word, trying to justify things that aren't in there. As our culture tries to fuel and tell us that the Bible is wrong, as it tries to shift things in our lives and tell us that we need to change it because times have changed, we need to stand firm on the Word. We need to say, no, I'm not moving because I know this is written by a good and holy and perfect God. And guys, can I encourage you to read the Word, to treasure the Word, as the psalmist treasured the Word. As he saw that it opened up his life and revealed things about who he was, as it reminded him to speak but have the heart behind it as well. And can I encourage you to read whole books of the Bible? To not just draw bits out, to take bits from different places to try and find things that please you, but to read the books how they were made to be read from start to finish. Picking a book, a letter, one of them. There's 66 different books in the Bible. And open it up from the start and read it from start to finish and ask, why did he write this? Who was he writing it to? How can I interpret this for today? Because I'm telling you, the Word is relevant just as much today as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. Ask questions, pray as you read, and seek good counsel.